Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, you'll find on page 196 of the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 22, we'll actually read from chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, they whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, as the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God? Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, "Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come now to study your word, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, would come now and open them up for us that we might behold wondrous things within them. Come now and change us through the preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the appointment of the Levitical cities in chapter 21 that we looked at last week, the division of the lands of Canaan was now complete. Having completed the conquest of the land in chapter 12, the land had been divided amongst all the tribes of Israel, just as God had promised them, the 11 tribes receiving their portion of the land, and that 12th tribe, the tribe of Levi, receiving their 48 cities, which were distributed throughout the inheritance of the other tribes. And with that division, the Exodus was, in a sense, now complete. God had done all that he had said. He had brought them out of their Egyptian slavery and brought them into this good and broad land where they were now established, having received their inheritance. And so, now that they had settled here, now that the land was divided amongst them, now that the Exodus journey was completed, the time had come for the people of Israel gathered around the tabernacle at Shechem to go and to take possession of the land that God had given to them. And especially, it was time now for those tribes whose land lay on the east of the Jordan to go back across that river and settle in the land which God, through Moses, had given to them. In Deuteronomy 2 and 3, we read of the battles that Israel engaged in with the king of Heshbon and the king of Bashan, those lands of Gilead that lay on the eastern shore of the Jordan. You remember, as we looked at this when we began the book of Joshua, that as Israel were returning from their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they were coming up, getting ready to cross over the river Jordan into the land of Canaan that God had first promised to give to Abraham. And as Israel marched up, as they wandered up out of the Sinai wilderness, they came into the land of Gilead. And these two kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, resolved that they would not let Israel come into their territories. They would not let this wandering, essentially refugee nation come into their kingdoms. And so they had armed themselves and resolved to stop them at their borders. No doubt, as they looked at them, they considered Israel to be a less than formidable foe. After all, this was a traveling migrant nation. And these were kingdoms that were well established. They had fortified cities. They had armaments. They had well trained armies. Of course, they reasoned, they could stand against these migrants. But of course, Israel had one great advantage. They had God on their side. They had the God who had released them from their Egyptian slavery on their side. They had that very God who had rendered Pharaoh helpless, and who had split the Red Sea in order to bring his people out. And so, as Israel went to war with Sihon and Og, those two kings, Israel very quickly gained the advantage and defeated them, and that fertile strip of their kingdoms that lay to the east of the Jordan, between the Jordan and the Arabian desert, was given to Israel by God. It was, of course, a wonderful picture, a foretaste of what would happen across that river. If there was anybody in the Israelite camp that had any doubts about the plan to go and take the land of Canaan, here in this mini campaign in which they had seized this territory from these established kings, God had given them a beautiful picture of all that would happen when they crossed that river. These mighty kings that were powerful in the eyes of the world would crumble like dominoes before Israel as God went before them and fought for them. But it was in the wake of that battle that these 2.5 tribes came and asked Moses if they could just have that for their possession. Right, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses in Numbers 32 and said to him, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." You see, they were herding tribes. They were shepherds. They were tribes of livestock. And as the king of Heshbon and the king of Og had been defeated, suddenly this fertile, good pasture land had been opened up for them. And they reasoned to themselves, this is our good and broad land. This is the land of our satisfaction. We would do well here. There's no need for us to go any further. And so they came and they asked Moses if they could have it, and Moses, of course, granted that to them. But with the condition, they could dwell in this land, they could take this land for their possession, but they had to cross the Jordan with their brothers, and they had to help the other tribes of Israel take that land which God was giving to them. Yes, they could have these pasture lands. Yes, they could take that as their inheritance. Yes, they could settle here, but they couldn't just put their feet up now that they had received their land of rest. They had to work, help the rest of Israel receive their inheritance. And that's what we saw in chapter 1 of Joshua, wasn't it? So we read of Joshua coming to these tribes as they were about to cross the Jordan and to go into Canaan, and reminding them of that obligation. You remember it says that general order went out to Israel. Get ready, Israel. We're about to cross the Jordan. We're about to take this land. Arm yourselves. Get yourselves ready for this. Joshua specifically addressed the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he reminded them that they too had an obligation to go across. And there was, of course, no hesitation in their response, and they declared that just as they had obeyed Moses, so they would obey Joshua. Wherever he would send them, they would go. But now that conquest had been completed, now that all the enemies of Israel had effectively been defeated and Israel had obtained control of that entire fertile strip of the Levant, Palestine, Canaan, now that that land had been divided up amongst the tribes of Israel, it was time for them to go home. They'd been faithful to their commitment. They had done what they had said. And now it was time for them to go back to that land which God, through Moses, had given to them. But as they went home, as they wandered from Shechem and came to the River Jordan and were about to cross over, they realized that that river stood as a barrier between them and the rest of the people of God. A physical barrier that split them off from the other tribes of Israel. And they became afraid that over time, they themselves would be spiritually cut off from Israel and even be disregarded by those tribes who were now on the west of the Jordan. As they say in verse 24, they were afraid that in time to come, the children of the western tribes might say to their children, "What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord." As they came to that river, as they were about to cross over, they realized there was a spiritual danger in their land lying on the other side of that river. And so their solution was to build a memorial on the western side of the Jordan before they crossed over. They resolved that they would build an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. They would build an enormous copy of the altar that stood in the tabernacle now settled at Shechem. And it was to be a great monument to remind those on the west of the Jordan that those who dwelt on the other side of the river were just like them. That they had received their land by the gracious provision of the Lord, and their hope was found, just like theirs, And the grace of God centered as it was on that altar at the door of the tabernacle. It was this great testimony that though they dwelt on the other side of the river, they had the same God. And it was the same grace of that same God that was their hope, that was their confidence, that was the focal point of their lives. And that's what they say in verse 26, isn't it? As they explained the rationale between the construction, behind the construction of this altar, they said, "Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings." It was to be a witness that their hope centered on that tabernacle, just like the Western tribes. That was the absolute hub of their religion. That was the point at which they found hope for the union with God. This wasn't a rival altar, but it was a witness. It was a testimony. It was a memorial that the hope of the tribes across the Jordan was identical to those who dwelt on the west. And the eastern tribes had been dismissed by Joshua in verse 5. Permitted to return to their inheritance, they were dismissed with a command. It's kind of a commencement charge. As Joshua was sending them out from amongst the western tribes and sending them home, you remember we read, he said in verse 5, "Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." And essentially that's what this altar was all about. It was to stand there as a memorial of their commitment to do that very thing. It was to stand and bear witness that though they were on the other side of this river, even though they were in the land of Gilead and not in the land of Canaan, they were there as a people committed to live with a wholehearted, confident love of God. That they were a people there who loved and obeyed and revered God and lived in intentional obedience to His commands. It was a beautiful memorial, a beautiful monument, that they were not forgetting who they were or how it was that they had come to receive what they had received. But of course, the twist in the story, so that is not how it was understood by the Western tribes. And instead of seeing this as a pledge of their commitment to live in loyalty to Israel's God, they saw it as a breach of faith. They saw it as a turning away from God. They saw it as an act of utmost rebellion. Right in Leviticus 17, when God was establishing the laws governing sacrifice, He established the exclusivity of the tabernacle altar as the place of sacrifice. God had said through Moses that any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, he who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. As God came to Israel and established the rules that were to govern how He was to be worshipped, as He laid down that regulative principle for worship, and He told His people how they were to worship Him, He said, "You're not to worship like the pagans, who just throw up an altar and worship their gods wherever they are. Not Me. You worship Me, you bring your sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting. To that one altar. That's where I am to be worshipped. That's where sacrifice is to be rendered to Me." And of course we know that was because of the unique status of the tabernacle. God was there dwelling in that Holy of Holies. This was His palace, essentially. And as Israel were bringing their sacrifices to that door, to that entrance of that tabernacle, they were drawing close to the palace of God and confessing with that sacrifice that they could only have a relationship with the Holy God who dwelt here because He accepted this sacrifice as a substitute for their sins. It was vital that they understood this. He was to be worshipped there and there alone. That's why it was repeated in Deuteronomy 12. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. And so as those western tribes saw this great altar being constructed, it looked to them like this was a great rebellion. This was the western tribes just reverting to paganism, just adopting the practices of those who dwelt in this land and were throwing up an altar to worship God where they were. It seemed like this was rebellion, that this was sin. Now we have to be careful not to judge those Western tribes too harshly. And it's easy for us to read this story and judge them and say, well, they just jumped to conclusions. After all, as they said, as they themselves say in verses 17 and 20, they had grounds for this assumption. As they say in verse 17, their sin at Peor was still raw for them. Right? At Peor, as Israel were making their way out of the wilderness on their journey to the promised land, they had spectacularly abandoned the laws of God. They had gone after the pagan gods. Here they were after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But here they are, Israel having been brought to the Jordan once already, deciding that God didn't know what he was talking about and there was no way that they could go over there. And God had sent them on that generational wandering in the wilderness. Here they were on their way back, this journey by grace, back again, God having not destroyed them for their sin, but bringing them back. Here they were, they come to Peor, in the land of Shittim, and they become enamored by the women who are there. The Moabite women. And they get seduced and they go after them, and it ends with Israel having been rescued by God and sustained by God and being shown grace by God, Israel going after the Moabite gods and worshipping them. It was crazy. It was illogical. It was rebellion. And it had, of course, led to judgment. In Numbers 25, we're told that Moses had been commanded to take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord because of what they had led Israel to do. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of their sin was a capital punishment because of the gross rebellion that they had led their people in. It wasn't just the chiefs. A plague would come upon Israel, and 24,000 people would die because of this sin. But even recently, just in the few years before all this in chapter 22 was now taking place, just as Israel were beginning their conquest, Achan had sinned against God by taking that cloak and the silver and the gold from Jericho in direct contradiction to the command of God. And you remember what happened there. The judgment came upon Israel. The anger of God burned against them and led to their defeat at Ai. But to be fair to the western tribes, it was not unlikely that the eastern tribes were sinning in the construction of this altar. Israelite history led them naturally to not give their brothers the benefit of the doubt. They had seen it before, they had experienced it before. And if this was a transgression of God's law, it had become painfully clear to them in their recent history that would bring punishment not just on the perpetrators of that crime, but on the whole nation. And so it is with a holy zeal that they confront their eastern brethren, and they demand an account for the construction of this altar. And what we see here on both sides of this encounter, in both the western tribes and the eastern tribes, is a core desire that God be honored amongst them. Right, as the tribes are charged in verse 5, the response to God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness in establishing them in this land, his chesed was not to be a lawlessness. Right, they weren't now planted here and God said, okay, now I've brought you this far, go and do what you like. Life in this kingdom was to be a life that was lived with a deep commitment to the glory of God. And that essentially is what we see manifest in both sides of this encounter. Now commentators go back and forth as to which tribe was at fault here. Calvin would say that the eastern tribes are guilty in this encounter because they did not consider the offense that might have been caused by the construction of this altar. Other commentators say, no, it is the Western tribes that are guilty here because they harshly jumped to conclusion without doing a proper investigation. But I think really neither tribe's at fault. Both sides, Eastern and Western tribes, are expressing in different ways a root desire that God be glorified in the land that they are now taking possession of. Right, Israel were called in Exodus 19, you well know this by now, to be a people who were to live for the glory of God. They were to be God's treasured possession, His holy people, distinct from the world in which they lived, oriented solely on their relationship with Him. And that is what we see in both the Eastern tribes and the Western tribes. In the Eastern tribes, as they were about to cross over that Jordan, there was a desire that their inheritance that came to them through the covenantal faithfulness of God be honored by those who dwelt across the river. They knew that so often out of sight means out of mind, but they were resolved that their Western brethren never forget that they shared the chesed of God. That they were inheritors to God's covenant with them. They built this altar for the glory of God, that their children might never be prevented from rendering to God the worship that He was due for the blessings that He had showered upon them. And the Western tribes were so strong in their response because they were zealous that God be glorified in this land. Right? They, as they testified, We're still sorely aware of the damage that sin and wandering from God's commands do to the people of God. As they say in verse 17, they're still not cleansed from the sin of Peor. That doesn't mean they haven't been forgiven. Right? Since that sin of Peor, they have conquered the kingdom of Heshbon and Og on the east, and they've crossed over the Jordan, and they've taken this whole land by grace. But they're still not cleansed from that sin in the sense that it was still a sore point in their consciences. It was still a burden that they carried with them. That memory was still fresh of how they have so blatantly and willingly wandered from God. But now that they were taking possession of this land that's been given to them by grace, they were passionate that the people of Israel, in the language of verse 5, the people of Israel in the east and the west, love the Lord their God and walk in all His ways and keep all His commandments and cling to Him and serve Him with their hearts and their souls. I think it's a fool's errand to try and find the guilty party here. Both sides were just wanting God to be glorified in the wake of their salvation. And that is, I think, the great lesson for us here. That is the great point of application. It is verse 5. Now that we have been granted a place of rest in the kingdom of Christ, now that we have been saved by God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness, working through Christ to rescue us from the slavery of our sin and grant us that true freedom and rest in the kingdom of Christ, Now that we have been granted our greater inheritance in His kingdom, we are to be a people wholly dedicated to glorifying God in our lives. We are to be a people zealous for the worship and obedience of God. That's what the Apostle Paul commands us in Romans 12. You know, the book of Romans, that great systematic exposition of the Christian faith. It is Paul's systematic textbook. The first 11 chapters of that book is about describing the glories of our redemption. The wonders of our salvation, how we sinners have now been united to a holy God. And in chapter 12, he moves then to the application. And he says, now that all those first 11 chapters are gloriously true, now that that is true, now that you've been brought into the kingdom of Christ by grace, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, now that you have received this bountiful salvation, dedicate yourselves to the glory of God in all that you do and in all that you are. Right, it's what Peter says to his readers in what is perhaps, I think, the classic New Testament interpretation and application of the Exodus story. He says to his readers in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Right? In 1 Peter 1, 3, he says, you have been brought to the greater kingdom through Christ. And then down in verse 13 comes his point of great application. Now you've been brought into this kingdom, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written in Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You hear what he says. He says, now that you've been granted a place in the true and better promised land, the inheritance that, unlike Palestine, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, the consequence is that we are to be transformed by that and live holy lives, walking in the ways of God, keeping His commandments, zealous for the glory of God amongst His people. So Paul would say to Titus in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, Exodus 19, who are zealous for good works, Joshua 22:5. The same imagery. Through the redemption that you enjoy in Christ, you are now God's own possession. So what does that mean? Practically, what does that mean day by day? It means you're zealous for good works and you renounce worldly passions. You don't live as the pagans live. You don't live as the world lives. You live as God would have you live. I think that's what's going on here with the construction of this altar and the zeal of the Western tribes. It is a desire that in the wake of their salvation, God be given the honor and the glory that He is due. You see, when we receive all the blessings of salvation, we cannot then just continue on as we were before. when we are translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, we cannot continue to live like the world lives. We must be zealous for the glory of the God who has brought us to Himself. We must seek not to compromise with the world, but to stand distinct from it, and in doing so, publicly witness to the grace of God by which we have received life. You see, you cannot have Christ as Savior without having Him also as Lord. When we take hold of the manifold blessings freely offered to us in Christ, we necessarily submit ourselves to the rule of God and commit ourselves to walk in His ways, and to cling to those ways, and to serve Him. And so let us seek to be a people who are holy and distinct. A people who do not just hold up our finger to discern the blowing of the cultural wind, but who search the Scriptures to know the will of God revealed in the law of God, and who, by the help of the Holy Spirit, would live in accordance with that law. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we have at many times failed to live for the glory of our God. Many times we have, like the Israelites at Peor, gone after the gods of the people amongst whom we live. We have given in to the lusts of the flesh. We have yielded to the desires of the eyes. We have gone after the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. But we pray, Father, that no more. We pray that You would work in us such a sense of profound gratitude for all that we have received, that we would seek daily to live, that You might be glorified in us and through us. Father, teach us more and more of the worthlessness of sin, and teach us more and more of the preciousness of Your commands. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.